Before we open God's Word tonight, let me just offer a word of appreciation to Christ Church Presbyterian for your warm hospitality. And today has actually been a feast in a number of ways, the fellowship with you, the time in God's Word, and wow, what a lunch. My wife and I both grew up, I grew up in North Carolina, she grew up in Texas, and we know that below the Mason-Dixon line, something happens when it comes to potluck. Would you please bring your potluck up to Philadelphia? We want to experience that up there. We want to train our churches how to do it. So, yes, I may move from petition to mandate. You must bring your potluck up to Philadelphia. Let me invite you, please, to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the first letter of John, the first epistle. We're going to look at the prologue of 1 John tonight, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. And as you're turning there, I invite you to stand as we read God's Word, given by the Spirit to the Apostle John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Mighty God in heaven, we have yet once again been privileged to hear your word read. What an astounding privilege to be the recipients of your covenant word to your covenant people. And now to sit under it once again. Oh God, would you nourish our souls, feed us, shape us, convict us, and constrain us with the love of Christ. May your Spirit now illumine our hearts to your word. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As you know, I teach at Westminster Theological Seminary, where I'm now in my 15th year serving there. And as we train the future ministers of the Gospels, we actually have the privilege of also teaching our students both Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New. And most of our students at the outset love John. John's Greek, his vocabulary is fairly simple. Usually his syntax is not unduly sophisticated. And it is a wonderful entry point into discovering as a Greek 1 and into Greek 2 student that, hey, wow, I can actually read the original text in the original language. It's a great joy and great delight. Now, that said, about the simplicity of John's Greek and of his syntax, John's theology is anything but simple. It is profound, it is deep, and at times, the construction of his sentences is anything but clear. John Calvin, in his comments on 1 John 1, 1-4, describes it as, quote, abrupt and confused. That's what John Calvin says about 1 John 1, 1-4. Now, let me make it clear. Calvin is not saying that the Spirit is abrupt and confused and that the Scripture is not inerrant. What he is saying is that John's style is difficult. What is also interesting, however, is that this text comes to us. If you read the successive phrases, it might have felt a little awkward, even in English, but you know what he means. There's a way in which this language, albeit abrupt and confused, is probably better seen, as Bob Yarbrough, the commentator on 1 John, puts it, that John opens with a calculated flourish. I actually prefer to say that John opens with a consecrated flourish. And it is with a view to that I want us to take a look at this opening section of this epistle. John here, as he writes, describes at the end of verse 1, as he speaks of Christ as the Word of Life. And at times, it's not clear whether John is talking about something that Jesus says or something that Jesus is. Answer? Yes. It's both who Jesus is and what he says that is in view with John. For Jesus, to John, is the one that gives life. He is the source of life. He is the one that bestows, produces new life. And with a consecrated flourish, John introduces this letter to us tonight. The theme I want you to gain with me tonight is this, that one cannot see Christ without proclaiming him, and one cannot proclaim him without having seen him. One cannot see Christ without proclaiming him. One cannot proclaim him without having seen him. Throughout these verses, we discover some impact of Christ upon John that is critical for our understanding about the mission of the church. And to that end, I want to spend the next few minutes looking at this consecrated flourish concerning the Word of Life. As we look at verse 1 again, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the Word of Life. John introduces his letter with a plural personal pronoun, we. John, who is we? The we of whom John speaks here is what we might describe as an apostolic we. These are the apostles who have borne witness to Jesus. They have been in his presence. Did you note, by the way, when Michael read the section from Matthew's gospel, that as Jesus has been raised from the dead, the disciples are gathered with him. It says they worshiped him, but some doubted. Imagine having borne witness to this Jesus and spent all of this time with his in his presence, watching him preach, watching him heal, watching him raise people from the dead. And yet there was doubt until, as John is the recipient, as we see in Acts chapter 2, of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, in which that which was fuzzy and wondering was made abundantly clear. And John here writes as one who has borne witness to Christ and is a recipient of the Spirit of Christ, and he says, I am writing to you these things that I have experienced. What John wants us to know, first and foremost, is that the Word of Life made him a new man. He is completely transformed. He had personal encounter with Christ. He bore witness to Christ's teaching. He was one of the inner circle of the disciples on the Mount of Transfigurations, transformed. Heard Jesus pray. He was the disciple that is described as the disciple Jesus in the upper room, as we read in John 13, handling Jesus' mother. At the crucifixion, he had touched Christ, borne witness to his grief, his sorrow, his life, his death, his resurrection. And what John's eyes saw and his ears heard and his hands touched, he says, this is the Christ, verse 2, that was made manifest. We have seen it and testify to it. It was made manifest to us. If you know about this epistle of 1 John, you know that John actually describes the purpose of this letter. He wants us to know, and to know certainly. 1 John 5:20, he writes, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the eternal life. You see, with a calculated, indeed a consecrated flourish, John gives these words in succession to describe the wholeness, the fullness of his encounter with Christ by which he has been made a new man. Think of the themes in this letter. Themes of faith. John writes about faith, and he is one who himself believes. He writes about love. He is one who has first been loved. He writes about light. John is one in whom and on whom the light of the radiant Christ has shone. He writes about abiding in Christ. John is one who knew what it meant to abide with Christ. He is the one who knows Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. He writes about the Spirit of Christ, and he is one who is a recipient of that Spirit. He writes about fellowship with the triune God. We see this in verses 3 and 4. He is one who has tasted of these things, and he describes himself with this consecrated flourish as a man who has been transformed. The word of life has made him a new man. See, the reason that Jesus was on the lips of John is because John had heard the lips of that Jesus. The reason why John was here to proclaim this Christ is that he had borne witness and he could do none else. He is a man transformed. If you see Christ, you cannot but proclaim him. But if you do not see Christ, you will not proclaim him. Our first point then here is that the word of life made John a new man. And as an apostle, he writes with apostolic authority of the Christ which he has heard, which he has seen with his eyes and looked upon and touched. Was made manifest. We've seen it. And John says, and by the Spirit, I have been given understanding of this Christ. John was made a new man. John was also given a new mission. Look at verse 2 with me again. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. As was mentioned this morning, my family and I spent time, years in serving Christ in Eastern Europe and lived in Bulgaria. One of the fascinating things about the Bulgarian language is it has a mood that we don't have in English. Now, I'm not going to give you a Bulgarian grammar lesson tonight, but you need to hear this. So let me illustrate it this way. It has what we call the witness mood and the non-witness mood. So I am driving home in my car. I bear witness to an accident. I come home that night and I share with my family about the accident that I have borne witness to. Now, they have heard about that accident. If they tell of that accident to someone else, they use a different past tense, a different mood, different verb form to relay that story as a non-witness. So there's both a witness mood. So if you hear me tell it in a witness mood, you'll know I actually saw it. If you tell it as a non-witness, people will know simply by the verb construction that you use. Let me assure you that John writes as one in the witness mood. He has borne witness to this Christ, and he must tell. He has been given this new mission. Look at how he juxtaposed. This life was made manifest. We have seen it immediately. What does he say? And we now testify and proclaim. Embedded in the recipient, as being a recipient of divine grace, of having borne witness to this word of life, having been one who has been transformed, he has been made a new man, he is also intrinsically given a new mission. Now, it is indeed true that we today are not apostles. We don't bear the qualifications for that. But it is no less true that those of us who have been born, have been the recipients of God's Spirit and have borne witness to this Jesus Christ, we too now take on that mandate. See, embedded for John in receiving and having borne witness to Christ's life, death, resurrection, and the power of that for the transformation of his life is an urgency for acting. He says in verse 2, "We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." Many of you are familiar with the Roman Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession. It truly misses the boat, biblically and frankly even historically, which is a separate discussion altogether. But there is no such thing as apostolic succession, but there is an apostolic stewardship. We are still involved in the same ministry that the apostles were entrusted with in this generation as we await the return of Christ. Gerhardus Voss, in a sermon that he gave to Princeton Seminary students many, many years ago, speaks of the minister of the gospel in these terms. Just listen. The preacher is identified with God in the most intimate manner. He is initiated in the holiest mysteries of redemption. He's enrolled on the list of the great historic servants of God. And then he says this, that a minister becomes, quote, "a channel through which supernatural currents flow." In the covenant world, the servant is, as it were, made part of the wonder world of salvation itself. Think about that. As Pastor John and Pastor Michael preach from this pulpit, they are the ones that God has appointed through which the supernatural currents flow insofar as they are faithful to the Holy Scriptures. They are about that task. In a very important way, however, that is not only their responsibility. You need to understand that we live in this age as we await the return of Christ. When we, by the Spirit, are illumined to the saving power of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, whereby we are made new men and women, we too are put on this divine errand of mercy, of proclaiming the gospel to the nations in all the ways that God calls His people to do. And you know what? That immovable gospel, that immovable truth that John speaks about, is always to be on the move. It is an entrustment. It is a stewardship that you have been given. Remember this morning how we talked about, as even Michael prayed tonight, the grace of God comes to us so that it might come through us. There is a stewardship imperative as we are made new men and women in view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is a mission imperative that is embedded here. And we, as we carry out the divine errand of mercy, enter in what Voss has described here as the wonder world of salvation. You, people of God, right here in Charleston, okay, Mount Pleasant, South Carolina, you are part of the wonder world of salvation as you are transformed by this Christ and put on His mission. John, as he writes here with this consecrated flourish, about the fact that the Word of Life has made him a new man and has given him a new mission, says to us that we are brought by the power of Jesus Christ and His Spirit into that wonder world of salvation. That ministry then is an overflow of the abundance of God's grace to us. But there's another feature of this that I don't want us to lose. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Note how John describes the beauty of what the gospel does. It brings us in fellowship with the apostles who are in fellowship with the triune God. What he is saying, back to the illustration this morning about the generosity of the self-givingness of God, we are brought into the circle of God's generous grace. Fellowship with him and with his people. Not only then are we made a new man in Christ, not only are we made, given a new mission, but we are fueled for a new motion by which the grace of God flows through us, and we are compelled to bring with generous hearts of God himself others into fellowship with him. There's a motion here, a generosity of spirit. I don't want you to miss this, because this is critical to the flow of this text. Look back in verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify to it, proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. Note that John, in his understanding of the gospel, understands that the gospel is a divine thing. It comes from the eternal Father. It is manifest to us in the incarnate Son. John is a member of those who bear apostolic witness. And he says, that which we have seen and heard has God the Spirit has given us by understanding. And we then proclaim to you also. You know what John is saying? We proclaim Christ because we want others to know him like we know him. But we won't want others to know him like we know him if we don't know him. What happens first is the power of God to transform us, that then puts us on mission and then puts us on in motion. Verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Isn't it a little strange to your ears that John says we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete? Now, it is true that there are certain manuscripts that actually say that your joy may be complete. But the best manuscript evidence actually is for our joy. Why would John say, we want you to enter into fellowship with us, enter into fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, so that our joy can be full? You know why? Many of you in this room have suffered the pain of a straying child. The angst of those sleepless nights as your rebellious child is where you do not know. And the deepest longing of your heart is that God would get a hold of that child and bring that child to his or her knees, whereby that child may be brought in fellowship with you. John, in 2nd and 3rd John, says this, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as was commanded by the Father. He says in 3rd John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. What John is expressing here is with a bit of a fatherly spirit. As our apostolic father, one who has borne witness to Christ, who has heard him preach, who has watched him heal, seen him suffer, bleed, die, and be raised from the dead. One who has experienced the unfailing love of Jesus Christ for him and fellowship with the Father. He wants his joy to be made full by seeing children brought to repentance. There is a motion, a trajectory of heart and soul that becomes the identity of those who are members of God's family. There's a magnanimous spirit that is our possession as the people of God. We are not to hoard his grace. We are to proclaim it. Note that John, the one who is described, imagine being the disciple whom Jesus loved. That John says, I want you to experience the love of Jesus just like I have and like I do. He's been made a new man, put on a new mission, and fueled for new motion, longing for others to be brought into the fellowship of the apostles, the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the risks I think that we have as we read the New Testament is that we often read the New Testament like snapshots rather than a video. And we read the theology of which John speaks here, which we must understand the deep contours, the rich contours of the theology here. But we ought not circle our wagons and see this as a theology merely for us to hoard and to protect. No, the church is on mission. And as we read these New Testament letters, don't forget that John is writing, Paul is writing, Peter is writing to a people who are on mission. This is a church in motion. Are we? People who have been changed by the Word of Life, put on mission by the Word of Life, and put into motion by the Word of Life. R.B. Kuyper in The Glorious Body of Christ puts it this way, the truth of God must be proclaimed to all men, to those who are near, to those who are far, to rulers and subjects, to rich and to poor, to adults and children, to the learned and the ignorant, to the cultured and the uncultured, to the converted and unconverted, to men of every race, nation, and language. That stupendous task the exalted Christ has committed to his church. And on its performance hangs the salvation of the world. As we close this day of focusing on the mission that Christ has given to his church, I ask you, have you cried out to God and asked for him to smile on you? Looked to the heavenlies and said, oh God, give me your grace. Give me your forgiveness. Because as you do, you will experience the full bounty of provision of the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing from all unrighteousness of which John speaks later in this first chapter. You will be a person whose life is made new, whose mission has been made new, and whose motion has been made new. May God be pleased, as the Lord Jesus tarries, to make Christ Church Presbyterian to be faithfully on the mission of Christ, a people transformed by the Word of Life, put on mission by the Word of Life, and put into motion for and by the Word of Life himself, King Jesus, the head of the church, and Lord of the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that John speaks to us as one who has borne witness to this Christ. These are not esoteric theological pontifications of the erudite. They're a man who is writing with this consecrated flourish concerning the wonder and splendor of the gospel. And as he has been transformed by that gospel, he is compelled and constrained to proclaim it and to testify to it as one who has borne witness. And with that zeal comes the longing for others to be brought into fellowship. Oh God, I pray as we close this missions conference day that you would forgive us for our apathy, for our laziness. And even where we are fearful, oh God, would you free us from that fear, for perfect love cast out that fear. And may you, with the renewing power of your Spirit, remind us of who this Word of Life is. And may we revel in the transforming power of the gospel, relish it in such a way that we cannot but speak of this Christ, and long for others to enter into the fellowship of Father,